I'd like to welcome you all out to our worship service this morning. Thought about that word, service. It almost sounds like we're doing something for God, doesn't it? Well, that's not the case. Our worship to Him is for us. He's almighty and all holy and all meek and all lowly. He's all perfect harmony and love, needs nothing. But He was generous enough to create us, not only create us, but in His own image, to share in that spiritual realm in a way that only we can as believers in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I think it's more maybe appropriate a term to use the word worship assembly or something to that effect. Trivial matter, nonetheless. Now, I just have to say, over the last couple of weeks, that Pastor Ryan has had a couple barn burners. Wonderful sermons, and I know that he's under the unction. And 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, he preached on Abraham and Isaac and the parallel of that picture between Abraham and Isaac and their journey to Mount Moriah with God the Father and what He experienced and what He felt on His journey with His Son Jesus to the cross. I remember reading the account that he was referring to out of D.L. Moody's old book. And Abraham, of course, on a three-day journey, after a 20-mile walk, they'd stop and set up camp and eat their evening meal and hit the sack. Big day tomorrow. Got another 20 miles to put on. Abraham was unable to sleep. His heart was so heavy. He was going to be leaving and losing the one that he loved so much. He had waited so long for. If you remember, he was 100 years old or near that when Isaac was born. The long promised son of Abraham and Sarah. The legacy that would lead to myriads of people, all peoples, being blessed by God. And it was empty up until that time. And now God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And we see this parallel of God and Jesus and Abraham and Isaac. And the agony and the price that the father paid following his son to Calvary. Beautiful story. And then last week, it was the scapegoats. And what a beautiful picture that is for us. Scapegoat being one of two goats, one being offered a blood sacrifice, the other being prayed over and the sins of the people laid on it and sent out into the desert. And it signified and showed, you know, the removal not only of the God-satisfying blood sacrifice, but the removal of our sins, taken away from us, the consequences, if you will, the guilt and all that goes with it and that's associated with it. That's a wonderful sermon. I really love that guy, and I'm so proud of him. You know, I consider him a kid, but he's not. You know, he's in his 40s, but I'm as proud as him as I could be. I just pray you'd keep him regularly in your prayers. And I know that one thing that really makes a difference is a note of encouragement. Just a small thanks for the message or whatever makes his day. And it's kind of what the church is supposed to thrive on, encouragement. So keep that in mind, please, please. I'd also like to extend our condolences to Mary and Dwayne Noble and the family for the loss of their brother Paul. And we all know how much heartache it is to have to bear that and to grieve it out. So you're in our thoughts and prayers as well. Well, Onward, my wayward son. Soon peace will come. Rest your weary head. Don't you cry no more. That almost sounds like a psalm, doesn't it? It's an old rock and roll song. I just read through the lyrics, and I love it. I always did like it, but I never knew what it was talking about. But we need to persevere. And I think in today's world and culture, it holds more true than ever. I'd like to qualify myself first by just talking a little bit about 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, where Paul talks to the church, and he says that God uses lowly things. Yeah? He uses people of no count to bring about his will. He uses the lowly, common, ordinary type. If you remember the 12 that he chose, there was no association with the top, if you will, of the culture of the day. He uses lowly people. And after reading that and being comforted by it, I finally realized that I qualify for something. Wasn't a very good student in high school. I don't think I learned anything after the eighth grade. But, hey, I know God has used me in the past, and I believe it's from that humble or humiliating realization that I don't have anything for anybody. It's all the Word of God. And so may he bless our time together here this morning as we talk about something that he's put on my heart over the last few weeks. And it's quite lengthy, actually. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it ends in Revelation chapter 22. So let's see, that gives us about 2,200 pages, according to my Bible. Might be a long morning. No, it won't be. It won't be, believe me. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 famous words, and they've never been more disputed today than ever in the world's history. Over the first 1,000 to 1,500 years of the church history, these words rang true. These words were infused and saturated even into governments and culture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the early part of our country's history, we had the founding of great institutions of learning. We had Princeton, Yale, Harvard. They were Trinity universities. That meant that they held and esteemed God's word very highly. And I'm afraid today, you're not going to find that. In England, they had Oxford, another Trinity university, great minds, grand reputations. And they spewed out a lot of wonderful, God-fearing men who brought a lot of advantages and technologies and wisdom to us. But today, I'm afraid, you wouldn't hear the Word of God mentioned in any of these places. And I think I kind of got confused as I was trying to, come up with a continuity to this message, and it just kept coming back to me as the fact that I'm concerned for our young people. Our young people, that are faced with this gigantic, I'm going to even term it as a voice against the Scriptures. Now, what are the Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures are supposed to be historic accounts. Years and years and years ago, before there was a written language available to us, things were carried through storytelling, oration. And they were, I mean, it wasn't just a, you know, whimsical kind of listening or telling of the story. These things were very documented, very, very accurate. If you remember when Moses spent 40 days with the Lord on Mount Sinai, Jewish tradition says that God spoke to him, in a sense, a crash course in world history. It had never been written. And therefore, Moses, having all that knowledge, could put it in writing. And having just come out of Egypt, where the first language was actually, we believe anyway, actually known to be established, the Jewish people over the 400 years there were able to devise and come up with their own oral and written tradition. And so Moses was able to write. What language did he write it in? It's up for grabs. We hope they interpreted it, and it was in Yiddish, but we don't know, but we can take comfort in the fact that the Scriptures said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the class that Moses took on Mount Sinai over those 40 days. So important, so foundational. And I'm so afraid for young people today, not only in their scholastic life, but if you look at our entertainment, it's just so obscure. I guess it always has been. You know, when I think back of my own TV days and movie days, we had vampires and Rodan, you know, the flying monster. And I remember on Sunday evening, my neighbors had cable television. We didn't, of course. We had Channel 7. And on Channel 11, on Sunday nights from 8 to 9 or 9:30, they had a movie feature on called Chiller. Okay, they'd show these old Big Lugosi movies and Boris Karloff and Frankenstein and all that stuff. Oh boy, we just loved it. The problem was, it'd be dark about the time the movie got over. And I lived across the street in one house down. And so we'd sit there eating our popcorn, you know, and just scared to death. Oh, time to go home. Now what? I got to get over there from here? You know. Well, I can remember they had a porch addition onto their on their house and had a screen door on it. And I could get out that screen door, I mean, just start flying right from the word go. And by the time that screen door hinged back and slammed shut, I had my hand on Mom and Dad's front door. I could move the mail when I was afraid. But there's so much out there, aliens. And I think that in the future, aliens may play a larger role than you and I think, even in the science community. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can't get much more basic than that. How serious is God about this importance? The prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, says this: "It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." And here you have this quote from God himself about the micro and the macro of human history and human future. He claims, science today claims, of course, that we came from, well, who knows what they're saying now, but essentially, Zippy the chimp was your great-great-great-great-grandfather. And God addresses it as here in his own words from Isaiah. He says, "My own hands," "I who made the earth and created mankind on it." Any evolutionary arguments here? Not in my mind. You know, you can go back. You can be a big banger, big bang moment, tiny person. A lot of Christian scientists are. It doesn't bother me. But what you have to do is make sure that your big bang theory is after the scriptural mandates that were given in truth in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I can understand that. And if I can understand that, I know that you can understand that. The problem is, do we believe it? Is there anything out there that's trying to obscure this thought, this very foundational mindset, worldview, if you will? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, there is. And I think that's where my concern comes in for the young people. Because we always want to, we all want to be on the winning side, the smart guy side. And here's a smart guy. You know, reading about him, I had to come to love the guy. He had a sense of humor. He was a, he was a grandfatherly old fella. And I love this quote. After being questioned over and over so many times throughout his life, he kind of came up with this snide remark one day. He says, "Once I left some plutonium next to a poop. Later it started glowing green, and that's how I discovered the nuclear bomb." I think I could have some fun with Albert. Albert was born in a Jewish household. And he said at the age of 15, he started the art of free thinking. And I guess we all do that, don't we? We all have to come to the to our own conclusions and worldviews. And Albert wasn't really one to brag about it or be pompous about it. He in a lot of ways, he just did not really care for the acclaim that he was given by the world. And deep down inside, he was a humble kind of person. And nonetheless, Albert was an agnostic. He couldn't come to the grips of believing in this ancient story, which is nowadays almost a fairy tale or a nursery rhyme. And so Albert became a revered scientist, had an IQ of 160. Now that's before they could measure accurately, but they have other ways of measuring it now. And highly acclaimed and sadly, an agnostic, a non-believer. And I find that in much of what is touted as science, just this last week, there was an article on the news. Scientists discover water on Mars, liquid water on Mars. It's below the ice cap on the southern pole of the planet. And then in the next, if you read on a little bit further, it says, scientists now believe, wait a minute, I thought you just said they found it, you know? You state this up front as a fact. And then you come back and you say, well, scientists believe. So in a sense, it's a theory, has not been proven, but they somehow word these things to numb us. We become layered with these statistics. And it somehow numbs us, all these fantastic claims of man, numb us from the Word of God, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Albert said, if the facts don't fit the theory, change the facts. And I thought that was kind of cute. I don't know if he was using this in a humorous line or not, but it's pretty incredible when you think about it. Because there are so many scientists out there today that still adhere. In fact, I think I read a statistic was 93% of all scientists are blatant atheists, 93%. My guess would be the next 7% or 6 9/10% are agnostic. See, they don't believe, but they think there could possibly be something out there. And the other, whatever's left, may be Christians. But these are the kinds of folks that you guys are going to be facing when you go to college, when you go on to your next grade level, when you get into your science class. Parents, your younger children will be facing these things. That's why it's so important for us to have this family discussion, if you will, about things, deep things, very basic things, if you will, but we need to bring them to the forefront so that as they're watching, you know, the alien movies and playing with their alien toys and all this other stuff, that they're really grounded in the fact, hey, there is truth out there, and that truth coming from you is foundational. Now, this is Stephen Hawking. He was a famous, very famous astrophysicist. Had ALS disease. He was crippled up and in a wheelchair. Couldn't talk. He had to have one of those doodads in his throat. But he, too, he's an interesting guy. Had an IQ of equal to Einstein's or higher. They said it should be 160 to 250. Not 250 is about off the charts. But Stephen is highly acclaimed in the world, both in the entertainment field. Oprah Winfrey just loves this dude. Highly acclaimed in all the institutional upper levels. And you'd think that as much as old Stephen suffered, that he would have some desire to know that there was something better coming. But here's his quote. "I believe the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven, no afterlife, that we have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I am extremely grateful." Here we see some qualities in this atheist man. He's grateful. What's he grateful about? The grand design of the universe. Sounds like it needed a designer. You know, when I say all of these with respect and admiration in my heart. These people, tremendously intelligent. Most of them were quite humble. Stephen here got a little bit carried away. Somebody said that he should have stuck to his physics rather than theology, and I happen to agree. But this is what our children will be facing. This is the mindset of the world. It's bigger than anything out there. It's the mindset, the worldview of the way things started and the way things may end up. Only the wildest imagination can imagine how things will end up, if they end up. And we know in Scripture, the Scripture has a definite and defined ending. And it goes against the grain of these great minds. And sadly, God uses very few great minds. There are some. But the ways and the waxing of the world is too tempting. But again, I find qualities in Stephen's heart and mind that make me, I'd like to sit down and converse with him if I could. If I could understand half of what he was saying, the one thing that he said he could never figure out, the one thing that he struggled with in his mind, his great mind, was women. Couldn't figure them out. He said it, I didn't. We have the scriptures, again, here's the Psalms, telling us about the recorded historical teachings of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Even ancient civilizations that have never been Christianized or even educated in the sense that they have a vocabulary in written form have sensed this very thing. It's in your gut. You can't deny it. At some point in your life, you're going to go, wow, take a look at this scene, and you're going to say, oh, this is more than I can handle. And that's your gut. That's your gut speaking, your spirit, your soul, however you want to term it. But everybody hears it. Everybody knows it. And it's how we respond and react to that inward conscience. We determine the outcome of our thoughts and our worldview. In Romans, it tells us that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. People like Albert Einstein, people like Stephen Hawking, people like Oprah Winfrey, people like Dr. Neil Tyson. And it has to go back to the Bible's explanation in this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, Stephen isn't our enemy. Albert's not our enemy. We wrestle against powers and spiritual forces, wickedness and darkness in the heavenly realms. So you can't put that in a test tube and see it. You can't put that under a microscope. It's an inward thing. It's a dimensional thing that we cannot explain. We just know it's there. Everybody will be without excuse. Even the great minds. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Oh, God, I'd never call one of these guys a fool. But the scriptures bears it out. In Corinthians, Paul also talks to the church there about staying within the means of what is written. Not going beyond what's in the scripture, the historical accounts of scripture. Well, what's that mean? I think it means that you don't come up with a Stephen Hawking's quote by that there is no God, there's no heaven, no hell. We have it. You don't go beyond the scripture of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you want to modify it with a big bang, please, please make sure that your Big Bang comes after the scripture account. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, Stephen Hawking is at one point quoted as saying, religion is just wishful thinking. It's a fairy tale. And his last comment on that was very frightening to me. He said, it's also dangerous. How do you think of yourself as a believer in Christ as dangerous? What could he possibly mean that we're dangerous? Well, you know what it is? It's our worldview and not buying into what he's saying. It's our worldview that we hang to Scripture that says there is a judgment coming. And nobody thinks that judgment, or nobody wants to be judged. But it's clear in Scripture there'll be a judgment. That's why Jesus came, so that we could avoid that judgment. And they don't think it's right. They don't think it's fair. They can't see anybody being sent to hell, if you will, because of a lifestyle of unbelief and selfishness. They can't claim to be wise and became foolish. Now, this is that scripture reference that I was talking about earlier. And he says, now, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, I have applied these things, that is, the analogies about factions, to myself and Apollos for your benefit. See, the church was having an argument here. Maybe it was an old earth, new earth argument. I don't know. I don't think so. But he says, for your benefit, believers, so that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written in Scripture, so that none of you become arrogant. And you know what follows arrogance, all kinds of boasting and pride and so on and so forth. So as believers in Christianity, we need to really view this book as a historical account, a Word of God, the living Word of God. Isaiah tells it like it is. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all, those shortcomings, those rats in the cellar. C.S. Lewis had a great devotional the other morning talking about these rats in the cellar. Sometimes we think of ourselves as, hey, I'm just as good as so-and-so, or I'm not that bad. But it's those moments that we have, like Pastor Ryan mentioned here a couple weeks ago about road rage. You just freak out automatically. You just, boop, it comes. It's in your face so fast you don't have time to even think about how you just reacted, you know, in road rage. Maybe give them a hand signal or two. That stuff just flies out. And at that point and at that moment, it's like seeing those rats in the cellar, you know. You go down, you can hear those rats scurrying, munching on some your breakfast cereal or whatever. I've never had rats in my house, but it sounds gross. And as soon as you hit that doorknob, they're gone, you know. They disappear. You don't see them again until the door is shut and the darkness comes. And those rats in our cellars are those things that appear to us so fast that we don't have time to make excuses. We can see it ourselves for who we are and the way we behave. I just want to talk a little bit here about how the gospel message is delivered. And I think the church has done a good job and a bad job. In the early parts, early history, the historical days of the church, some of the famous sermons were titled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I think it might have gone like this. Back in the book of Acts, we have an example given to us by Peter, who was dealing with Simon the magician. And they'd gone into the community and they had seen miraculous works of God. People were being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Simon wanted to buy in, literally. He says, hey boys, I'll give you a bunch of silver if you'll just give me that power. And Peter really nailed him. But I think this is the kind of way that sometimes the church has presented the gospel of Jesus, the way Peter presented it to Simon. Maybe you can relate to this as well. Peter says, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness might be forgiven of you. For I have seen your poisoned heart. The funny thing is, you know, God actually uses stuff like that. Especially back in those days, where sermons like "A Sinner in the Hand of an Angry God" could bring people to fear God. I don't know what the results were. It's questionable whether they were lasting and loving. Kind of like this. Here, you bunch of hillbillies. I provided for your salvation. Now believe in it. It was just this angry, even redemption, to be redeemed. You had to accept this anger from God. But the Bible points in a different direction, I believe. The Bible says that, in Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ went to the cross with joy. He went to the cross willingly. He didn't slam it into the stake into the ground and climb up on it himself. With joy in mind and love in his heart, he went to the cross willingly for you and for me and for the whole world. It's a lot different than this angry version that the church used for so many years, when we can see it. This is the kind of future that Jesus wants for us and for everybody on the earth. A relationship with him in eternity forever. Does that sound like a fairy tale to you? An old wives' tale? No. It doesn't to me. I would take a bullet for it. I hope you feel that strongly as well. And when you think about this upcoming school year, keep those kids in mind, those young people. Maybe you have grandchildren as well, and aunts, or maybe you're an auntie or an uncle. Maybe you have a little guy down the street. Keep them in mind. Try to promote these deep, simple truths that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the end he's creating paradise, as we will come to know. Come on up, worship team. We'll close with a song that I've always loved. It it's our mission. We have defined the scriptural worldview, if you will, and it's our mandate to bring this good news to the whole world. Not just to keep it in our own little holy huddle, but to bring it to the whole world. Jesus saves.